turn to the book of Daniel. We'll be in chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 17 through 23. Daniel 2, it's in the Old Testament, after Ezekiel, after Jeremiah, after Psalms. Daniel 2, verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. My name is Vern Collins. I am one of the pastors here on staff at Bunyai Methodist Church, and very privileged to get to be with you this morning and to serve in this space. And I know that last week we had the opportunity to welcome our college graduates up here and to lay hands on them and pray for them, but now you are graduated. So congratulations to you all. I loved getting to look through the pictures. We weren't able to be here to celebrate with our App State graduates because we were in Chapel Hill celebrating our own graduate this weekend, and we could not be more thrilled for him and for all of you. Just a picture of God's faithfulness and a reminder to us of how good he is. And Allison, thank you for that mission moment, and thank you for your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and the ways that God, you continue to allow the Lord to use you to make us as a church more like Jesus. So thank you for your heart. Appreciate you. Yeah. So we continue this morning as we're invited to, you know, each week that we gather, one of the things that is a part of our time together is worship. And oftentimes when we think of worship, what comes to mind is singing and song. And for some of you, you love that. And for others of you, not such a fan. Because you just feel like, I don't like my voice as a worshiper. I don't like to sing so that other people can hear me. But rest assured, one of the things that we are instructed to do in Scripture is to make a joyful noise to the Lord. So regardless of whether or not you can carry a tune in a bucket, just to endeavor to offer the Lord worship through song is music to his ears and is pleasing to his heart. And worship through music, we see it all through Scripture. David, we know as a king, was a worshiper. One of the things that David did, one of the things that David taught us to do was to worship. It is a part of the way that we connect to and relate to God. And so worship through song is incredibly important. But if what we do is to relegate worship to only singing or only song, then we are missing out on the fullness of what worship can and is intended to be in our lives as it relates to our relationship to God, and the ways that we find connection with God, and the ways that we place ourselves before God, and the ways that we know God to be, as he says he is, the one who is seated above all, the one who is sovereign, the one who reigns, the one who, as I said before, our prayer is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the author of salvation, the author of creation, the author of life, the one who alone is worthy of directing time, the one alone who is worthy of directing our steps, the one alone who is worthy of our praise. Worship through song is vital to the ways that we connect with God, because there's something about music that connects to something deep within us. So we need it. We need the opportunity to do that. I hope that it is something that is a practice of your life. But it is not all there is when we consider what it means to worship God. It can't just be about singing. And so for these few weeks, we are considering, in this year-long consideration of, or emphasis on prayer, if you will, we want to consider if the chief thing that prayer accomplishes in our lives is to draw us into a deeper abiding place with God, abiding relationship with God, because in and through prayer, we learn to orient our hearts and our minds to God, which is where they were meant to be oriented all along from the beginning. Prayer is one of the things that helps us to accomplish that, helps us to achieve that, helps us to remain in that place, and helps us to deal with those things in our lives that seek to come against that. So if prayer is about abiding in relationship with God through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who leads us in our prayers, Jesus who intercedes for us in the prayers that we offer to God, then we have to also consider the role that worship plays in that, the role that worship plays in our abiding with God, our abiding connection to God. And last week we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In which Paul writes to the church in Rome, therefore, in view of God's mercy, that is all that God has shown you, all the grace that God has lavished upon you, in view of that, in view of all that God has done, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, or this is your proper act of worship. Therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And one of the things that we talked about and mentioned, named last week, is that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it wants to continue to crawl off of the altar. We have to offer our bodies as living sacrifices because without our bodies, without the opportunity to participate in the things that God is doing on this earth, then our worship of God, our presence in the kingdom, is only ever something that we think. And yet we are called and invited and encouraged and urged to physically be a part of what God is doing in this world through the church and through the work of the Holy Spirit and continuing to breathe life into and to bring awareness to and to bring awakening to those who are asleep. This language that Paul uses in his letter to the church in Ephesus, and I love this idea of waking up. Wake up, O sleeper. That at some point we are asleep in our sin, and it is by the Holy Spirit that we are awakened. And oftentimes that comes because someone in our lives was willing to actively, physically participate in the work of laying their life down for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom. There is an active participation in the things that God is doing. But the problem with a living sacrifice is that it wants to keep crawling off of that altar. And it is a daily, continual decision to lay our lives down before the Lord, to be at God's pleasure, to be at God's whim, to be available and willing to be used in the ways that God desires to use us. And the problem with that is that in our flesh, the thing that we are brought face to face with is that means the surrender of control, which none of us like to do. Control is an illusion. You learn that anytime you try to control something, it's an illusion that we just live in. But when we think we can control something, or this idea of control, It makes us uneasy because we don't want to release control. We don't want to let someone else have the reins. We don't want to let someone else call the shots for our lives. We are perfectly content to do that on our own, no matter how many times we fail and fall on our face in doing it. We think that it's inhibitive to lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel. We think it's inhibitive to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as Paul says. And yet, the reality is, that is the place where true freedom is found. True freedom is found in a willingness to lay our lives down as an act of worship. Because the reality is we are going to offer our lives on the altar of something. And the question is what? We're going to offer our lives and lay our lives down on the altar of something. Something that we deem worthy, something that we deem valuable, something that we deem worthy of pursuing or chasing. We're going to offer our lives on that altar, something. But what we often find is if that thing is not the Lord's, if that thing is not of God, if we're not laying our lives down on behalf of the Lord in response to all God has given us, then what we think is freedom actually becomes something that is stifling and inhibitive to us. And a place in which we find ourselves bound. Because we think that we have the more that we give to this thing, the more that we will get from it in return. And yet what we find is that the more that we give to this thing, the more we end up losing. And the more we end up losing, the more we think we have to give to it. And if I can just give enough to this relationship or to chasing this goal or to pursuing this dream or whatever that thing is, if I can give enough, then I will get something in return. And yet what we find, we're in the place that we think freedom exists, that we only find ourselves chained and bound and held captive. When it's in response to all that God has given us, a willingness to lay our lives down to Him, that we find freedom. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And the way that we experience that full life is in a laying down of our lives for His sake. So if, first of all, worship is meant to be a response, and the way that we respond is to give all of ourselves, the second thing that we learn, the more that we practice this, is that worship for us is an act of devotion. It is a means and a way of devoting ourselves to God. We had the privilege yesterday of going and, as I said, being a part of our son's graduation. He graduated, our oldest graduated from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, living out his like childhood dream. I have a picture of him. We just put it on his graduation announcement, a picture of him, of little Gresham, curly-headed little boy with a Carolina cap on, standing with when you go to athletic events, like they sell, you know, cups that are the size of jugs, like buckets, you know, I mean, this little Gresham is holding this giant cup, and it's full of something caffeinated that he probably shouldn't have been having, but we don't drink soft drinks in our house, so for him, this was like, he was already excited to be there, and then he was firing on all cylinders. But just the sheer joy on his face, like the look on his face, and I knew in that moment, like, we are in trouble, you know. I mean, for as much as I have always been a Tar Heel, I don't ever remember not being a Tar Heel, but it would have been a waste of time for me to apply, and I just was trying to be kind to whoever is reading applications. It would have been a waste of their time to read my application. So I didn't even bother. I'm a proud Mountaineer. I'm proud to be a graduate of Appalachian State. Loved it so much. I did it for 5 years. But we just knew in that moment, like, man, he is all in on this goal, on chasing, you know, this dream. He devoted himself to the work of trying to get there. And sometimes we do that and it works out, right? Sometimes we do that and we achieve the thing that we have devoted ourselves to pursuing. But what if we don't? What if it doesn't work out the way that we hoped it would or the way that we dreamed it would? Then what are we left with? And so we have to wrestle with this question of to whom or what are we devoting our lives? To whom or what are we devoting our lives? My wife and I had someone yesterday tell us that it's a couple, one of Gresham's roommates and his fiance were going through premarital counseling. They're getting married in a few weeks, and they each of them were asked a question, like, who is a couple that you look up to, that you want to model your marriage after? And she said that Gresham's roommate, when he was asked that question, she said, y'all, like Vernon Piper. And we were like, oh, that bar is really low then. But because oftentimes we just feel like I'm kidding when I say that. But we were like, well, I don't. We've had like maybe three conversations with him, you know. So that feels weird. And we said, you know, we feel like we just kind of stumble through trying to do this. And we know that there's something that we're devoted to, but what we've learned is it's in our devotion to the Lord that we even have a shot or a hope at this, right? And so even in the things that we chase, even in your devotion to do well as a student, even in your devotion to do well the thing that God has placed before you, the good work that he's given you to do, even in your devotion to trying to grow as a follower of Jesus, because that, if we're not careful, then the act of being like Christ becomes more important to us than just Jesus himself, acting the right way, doing the right things, saying the right things. The enemy is so clever in that he is able to take something to which we devote ourselves. Even if we devote ourselves to that thing in the name of God, he is able to very sneakily take that thing and make that thing the most important thing that we chase. And so how is worship an act of devotion if that to which we devote ourselves we constantly have to be examining? And how is it an act of devotion if that to which we often devote ourselves is not the most important thing? Because it's not God. It's not the heart of Jesus. That's what we're called to devote our lives to. As followers of his, as the church. And yet so often we allow those priorities to get just a little bit skewed. God, I'm going to chase this thing, and I just pray you would be a part of it and you would bless it. And sometimes he will. But oftentimes, and what I've had conversations with many of you and in our own lives, this has been the case. God is not so content to allow us to have that thing that we are chasing because he knows that that thing has become more important to us than him. So we have here in Daniel 2 just a short snippet of something that is happening in Daniel's life here at the very beginning of this story, the very, very beginning of the story of Daniel, and then the book of prophecy that Daniel is, and the way that God uses Daniel to speak God's truth into what is happening and about what is coming. And the context here is that the people of God have been overthrown and taken into exile in Babylon. Jerusalem has been overthrown. King Nebuchadnezzar has laid, you know, waste to Jerusalem, and some of God's people are left there, and then others, he says, hey, let's bring them with us. Let's bring them to be where we are and to be a part of my kingdom, right? I want my rule and my reign to be over them, over these people. So because of their unfaithfulness, because of the people's rebellion, and because, you know, God has given them everything that they need for life, has taken them into the promised land as he promised would happen, you know, through Abraham and through God's faithfulness in Abraham's line, given them all that they need, showed them, hey, this is what it looks like to be my people and for me to be your God. And they're like, yeah, that's great, but we kind of like what they have over there. And so we like this. We like what you gave us. We know, we understand about the laws and the commandments. That's good. But we also kind of like the God they worship, that we kind of like that too. And so we'll just take that and add it. That'll be fine, right? Because we're still here. But we also, this is appealing to us. And maybe we'll just cover our bases and we'll add this, you know, worship of this idol or worship of this God or worship this way that they worship. Which is our tendency, because we are all of us made as worshipers. We are created to worship something. The question is, who and what are we worship? Who and what are we assigning worth in our lives, ultimate worth in our lives? And for the people of God, over time, they allowed themselves to drift. And God, in his sovereignty, allows them to experience the sting of that drifting. Faithful to them all along, but allowed them to experience the weight of their rebellion. Which he is content to do, so that we might know, so that we might come to a place where we reach the end of our rope and say, I don't think this is how this is supposed to go. This isn't life-giving. This isn't fulfilling. And God's willing to allow us to experience that so that we might cry out to him. Just like Jesus calling Peter out of the boat. Impulsive Peter. If that's you walking on the water, call me, tell me to come out there to you. His brothers, the other disciples, are probably like, oh, Peter, man. Just, he was coming, like, just let him be, just let him do his thing. Let him walk on the water. Now you told him to call you out of the boat? Awesome, we're going to see how this goes. Peter steps out of the boat, he's walking on water, and then he realizes, he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He begins to sink. What does he say? Lord, save me. That's it, that's all it took. Jesus picks him up out of the water, places him back in the safety of the boat. He's willing to allow us to reach the end of ourselves, reach the end of our ropes. So the people find themselves in captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of chapter 2, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. He had dreams. His mind was troubled. This is not the first time that we've seen this happen with someone that is in rule and reign over the land or over God's people. This should be familiar if you know the story of Joseph. Pharaoh has dreams that are troubling to him. And so Nebuchadnezzar does what a king would do. He summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, all of the wise people, the people who studied the scrolls, the people who studied the stars, the people who studied magic, the people who studied all of the popular thoughts of the time and tried to develop new thoughts based on the thoughts of those who had gone before him. He calls his brightest and his smartest and says to them, I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. I would think as the king, this is exactly what you want to hear. If you have a dream that is troubling you, that will not leave you alone, that is a weight to you because you are concerned about the meaning of it. To have some guys who come and say, tell us what the dream is. We got you. We'll tell you exactly what that means. But the king replied, verse 5, to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turn into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Not only does King Nebuchadnezzar want to have this dream interpreted, he is demanding that these wise men, his advisors, if you will, tell him first what the dream is that he had before they interpret it. Because he is shrewd, he is wise at this point as a king. He knows that if he tells them the dream, first of all, they're buying themselves some time. Secondly, they can confer and say, we have no idea what this dream means, but he's told us what the dream is, so let's just come up with the best thing that we have. And he doesn't want to be duped. It just shows the weight of his turmoil over this dream. And so he's like, no. In order for me to have peace about this, first thing you have to do is tell me the dream, and then you have to interpret it for me. This is an impossible situation. Daniel and his three friends, you may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because that's the name the king gave to them. That's the name that the chief official gave to them. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. They are also wise men in the king's eyes. And so the king says, hey, word's going out to all of the astrologers, all of the magicians, all of the guys who have wisdom. And this edict, this demand, rests on everyone. If no one can tell me the dream, and if no one can then interpret the dream, all of them are put to death. And so word comes to Daniel that this is what's going to happen. When Arioch, the commander, this is verse 14, of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Worship as devotion. The first thing that Daniel does, he doesn't respond from a place of panic. He doesn't respond from a place of fear. With wisdom and tact, Daniel responds to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, verse 16, Daniel went in to the king and asked for more time so that he might interpret the dream for him. A reasonable request, if you have to tell him what the dream is and then interpret it. Asked for more time. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So we see in Daniel's response to this a picture of what devotion to God looks like, what worship as an act of devotion looks like. Daniel does not respond in this impossible situation from a place of fear. He responds with wisdom and tact. Wisdom and tact, which Daniel has learned and been granted because he has committed his way and his life to the things of God. Because his sole focus and his sole purpose is the glory of God, is devotion to God. We talked this morning in our college Sunday pregame. We've been in this series, 13 Great Things, and we looked at the last great thing last week and this week. And the final great thing, the 13th great thing, is live out your convictions. And one of our students, Ezra, said, you know, we asked, what's the benefit of doing that? What is the purpose of living out your convictions? And he said it really can provide an anchor for us, like a foundation for us. And so for Daniel, for any of us who choose to live out our convictions, first of all, that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus accomplished what he said he accomplished in our lives, that Jesus offers us life and promises us life and life to the full, that Jesus has shown us a new way to live and has given us an example of how to live that way, that we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God working across time, and across continents has given us this book that reveals to us something of the heart and mind and character of God. These things that we begin to read and understand, that we begin to apply to our lives, they serve for us an anchor in a world that is constantly throwing new ideas and new ways and new shortcuts at us. Imagine what life must have been like for Daniel. And I commend to you to read the story of Daniel and to see the pressures that he faced, and yet Daniel remained steadfast, committed to the way of the Lord. He wasn't interested in the shortcut. He wasn't interested in the easy way out. And so he responds with wisdom and tact and says, I want to help you. Give me a little more time that I might interpret this dream rightly, that I might interpret it correctly. He responds rather than reacts to the situation. Daniel is responsive versus reactive. Many of us, when faced with difficulty or when faced with challenge or faced with something that seems impossible, we tend to react. It's impulsive. Let me just do the thing that's going to get me out of here. Let me just do the thing that's going to fix this. Rather than responding from a place of faith, rather than responding from a place of peace, rather than responding from a place in which we know that God is in control, that he is the author of our lives, and more importantly, the author of salvation. The next thing that we see Daniel do, this is what worship as devotion looks like, or devotion as an act of worship looks like. Daniel goes to his trusted friends. But he doesn't go to his trusted friends and say, hey, Brad, I'm in a bad way. If you could just give me some thoughts and some ideas, like, I just need to know what to tell the king. If you could just give me whatever you got, man, just give me your best. And I take what Brad says. I'm like, yeah, Brad's pretty smart. I kind of like what he says. I don't know, though. Adam, my brother Adam, he just knows how things work. Not to mention, like, if I have to go on the run, he's got the best sense of direction of anybody I've ever met in my life. Adam, like, give me your best. Tell me what you, like, help me out here. And then Coach Curley, like, he knows how to lead people. And so do you see what our tendency is when we are faced with a difficult and a challenging situation? We might go to people, but we go to people saying, hey, just tell me what to do. Like, give me some advice, right? Which is not inherently a bad thing. But if we are seeking the advice of friends and people around us at the expense of seeking the mind and heart of God for a given situation and for our lives in it, then we are missing out on what is really going to carry us through whatever it is that we are facing. People, even though they mean well, are often speaking from a place of their own personal experience or from a place in which, you know, maybe they just like, ooh, man, I don't want to touch this with a 10-foot pole, so I'm just going to throw some ideas at you and hope, hey, good luck. Hope that helps. But what Daniel does is to go to his trusted friends and say to them, pray with me. Let us seek God together over this impossible thing, which will cost all of us our lives. Pray with me. Do you have someone or those people in your life that you could go to in a desperate situation? And maybe eventually you do ask them for some counsel, but the first thing that you seek them for, I just need you to pray with me. I just need you alongside me. We're going to hit our knees and go to the Lord together, because that's the only way that we make sense of this. It's the only way that we get beyond this. It's the only way that we walk through it, is we need to go together to the Lord. So devotion, being devoted to God, looks like orienting ourselves rightly before God. And out of that, responding in a way that keeps God in that place, even when we call others to come alongside us. Would you pray with me? And maybe it's, would you pray for me, because this is so heavy, I can't even find the words right now. And to trust that you have people who will sit with you in that. So this is what Daniel does with his three friends. And the Lord does answer his prayer. And the Lord does bring to him exactly what he needs to respond to the king in the way that the king is asking. And so what is Daniel's response to that? The first thing that he does is not to run off to the king with the answer that he is looking for. The first thing that Daniel does is to give God the glory, to praise the God of heaven. And these words for us, if we begin to make this a prayer of ours, or if we begin to model prayer in this way, we find that it keeps us in this posture or in this place that reminds us of what devotion truly looks like and the one to whom we are devoted. Rather than allowing our fear of the future to inhibit our trust in God's faithfulness in the present, we are invited to see God rightly, that we may appropriately view that which we are facing. Daniel doesn't allow fear of what may come to inhibit his ability to trust God's faithfulness in that circumstance. Rather, he views God rightly, keeps God where God is meant to be, the one who is over everything. And by doing that, he keeps the proper perspective. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Daniel knows that he didn't arrive at this on his own. And he knows that it is not by his own power or strength that he's going to be able to take this before the king. That belongs to the Lord. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. One of the things that Daniel would have had at his disposal is the prayer book of God's people and the Psalms. And what does David write in Psalm 139? Even if I hide myself in the darkness, that darkness is not dark to you. It is as light to you, because darkness cannot dwell where you do, God. So a study of the scriptures, an oriented heart in prayer to the things of God. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. This is a beautiful model of a way that we might, something that we might include in our prayer lives, of reminding us of God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty, God's power, and then saying specifically, God, I know this because you answered this prayer this way, this thing that I've been asking you. Or maybe because of your wisdom, you didn't answer this prayer the way that I wanted you to. You answered it in the way that was best. But to use this and to allow our language to be toward God, the first person, praise be to you, God, forever and ever. Wisdom and power are yours. You change times and seasons. You depose kings and raise up others. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. You reveal deep and hidden things. You know what lies in darkness, and light dwells with you. I thank you and praise you, God of my ancestors. You've given me wisdom. You've answered my prayer in the way that I asked. Friends, to be devoted to God in a world that is going to fight that devotion at every turn is one of the greatest tasks to which we can give our lives, one of the greatest pursuits to which we can put our hand and our heart, to remain devoted to God. And in it, we find life as it was meant to be lived. And so I invite you to examine your own life. To whom or what are you devoted? What is it costing you? And what are you getting in return? In the face of impossible situations, in the face of fear, in the face of the unknown, what is your response? Is it a response of devotion? A response of devotion? Or is it a reaction born out of the what ifs? Because God is not a God of what ifs. He is a God of but God. In this situation, I saw no way out, but God made a way where there was no way. In this time in my life, there was only darkness, but God brought light into that. Because I had given myself to these things, I thought that I had forsaken my life, but God breathed life into dead places. There is always a comma, but God. And the degree to which we live into that hope and that truth is the degree to which we live lives of devotion that are then a picture for the world of what life is meant to look like, a life that is compelling and inviting and hopeful. Amen. Amen.